You're listening to the weekly podcast of Life Ministry Church. We're so glad you've decided to join us. To discover more about LMC, visit us online at lifeministry.church. We pray that today's message encourages you in your faith journey.
I want to just do a quick introduction to where we're at in this series that we're in right now, which is called Big Questions, Bigger God. And in this series, we've been talking about some of the tough questions that we inevitably come across in our life. Or we have conversations with someone about faith or about the world, and they come up with these sometimes tricky questions for us to answer, especially as they relate to our beliefs in Christianity. Things like, why do I exist? Things like, what is the evidence for a creator God? And these types of things. In week one, we answered the question, where is God when it hurts? Last week, Nick spoke about how can I trust the Bible? How can we believe that the Bible that we build our lives upon is the true word of God? And the truth is, questions like this and the existence of God are not incompatible, as many of us would believe. God has created us with a brain to be inquisitive and to think about these things. And today, with the help of our guest speaker, he's going to help us to answer some of those more difficult questions that we come across, along with a well-balanced way of how to think through them. So it is our absolute pleasure to welcome Dr. Mark Harwood. And before he comes up and you give him a hand, I just want to say something about their ministry. Mark was with our team on Friday night with our youth and spoke with them. He said he was here until 10:30 at night, just speaking to kids, answering any questions that they have. He was with our men yesterday morning for the men's breakfast. And over the past few years, I can really say Mark has become a friend of our house and a friend of ours as well. And we're so thankful that he has been able to carve out time in his schedule to be with us today and his wife, Jenny. Mark and Jenny are from Sydney. We won't hold that against them. The coffee is better down here, Mark and Jenny. And Mark works for a company called Creation, or a ministry called Creation Ministries International. And it is a ministry that is dedicated to the proclamation of truth. CMI's YouTube channel, which some of you may know about, if you haven't, it is really wonderful. It answers many questions about the origin of the world, the evidence for creation. And as of a couple of days ago, it totals 51 million views that they have had on all of their videos. And Mark, I noticed that you are in six of the top 10. It is you. So the people love you, Mark. You're the one. And it is our absolute joy and privilege to host Mark and welcome him to the stage today. Can we welcome Mark Harwood, please?
Thank you. Thank you, Andy. Bless you, mate. Well, thank you. Thank you very much, Andy. And it is such a great privilege to be able to be with you all here this weekend. It really has been awesome. Friday night, as Pastor Andy mentioned, we were with the youth frontline. Any frontliners here? They didn't all leave, did they? All went down. I thought, anyway, they were fantastic. What a privilege it was to be able to speak into the lives of those young people. And yesterday morning, we had the men's breakfast. At least I think so. I was actually asleep, but I did manage to. No, not really. And it is a real thrill to be able to share with you about some of the most fundamental and important questions that Christians have to answer these days in our secular culture. So I've chosen a rather bizarre title today called Elephants in the Room. Now, I'm sure you'll have all heard the expression, there is an elephant in the room. Does everyone know what I mean by that? There's some topic, something or other that we all know about, but we don't really want to mention. It's like having a conversation in a room and there's an elephant, but nobody mentions it. But first thing I want to do is to introduce you to my assistant, and this is Pixie, the pixelated elephant. Now, Pixie's got a lot of work to do today, so I'll hope you will come with me on the journey. So, in our culture today, we have some contrary views, don't we, from what the Bible says. When we open our Bibles, we discover it tells us that God created absolutely everything in this universe in just six normal length days, just like the days we experience now. Importantly, though, it begins with these words, in the beginning, God, which says there was a being separate from the creation that spoke the universe into being, a causal agent, if you like, sufficient to make this incredibly complex, powerful, beautiful universe in which we live. But when we turn on the television and look at a documentary, or our students go to study science at high school or university, we're told a different story. And it's a story of a long, slow progression starting some 13.8 billion years ago, apparently, when essentially absolutely nothing became absolutely everything through what scientists call a quantum fluctuation, whatever exactly that is. And then over immeasurable spans of time through random processes, all sorts of different things emerge. We have stars and galaxies forming, and then our planet Earth. And if you look on the lower right-hand corner there, we ended up with this double helix molecule which has all the instructions on it for making every living organism, including you and me. But importantly, the evolutionary story is an attempt to explain the existence of the entire universe without God. And so it's limited to purely naturalistic terms. Now, that sounds okay if you're a scientist because you want to understand processes and how things work. But the study of the origin of the universe is actually different from the study of how the universe works. And I'll explain a little more about that later on. So if we constrain ourselves to naturalistic explanations, it's the same as saying there is no God. Now, if we say there is no God, that's just atheism. So the evolutionary story that we are being taught in our culture as fact is in fact just atheism, if you like, dressed up in a lab coat. It comes with all the authority of the scientific establishment, and after all, who could resist that? But it's really just atheism in disguise. Now, some people say to me, look, this is all very complicated, this origins thing. Aren't Christians just called upon to share Jesus with this lost and dying world? And, you know, isn't this issue of origins a side issue? Well, I want to share with you the words of a very famous author, a man called Dan Brown. Some of you may have heard of him. He wrote the book called The Da Vinci Code. Anyone read the book, or they made a movie out of it? Action-packed, fast-paced movie. Well, Dan Brown said this: I was raised Episcopalian and I was very religious as a kid. Now, isn't that important? He was patched into his church and he was living the life according to his Episcopalian denomination. Then in eighth or ninth grade, that's interesting, it's about the age that we just had to leave the room, but these are the coming teenagers. I studied astronomy, cosmology, and the origins of the universe. I remember saying to a minister, I don't get it. I read a book that said there was an explosion known as the Big Bang, but here it says God created heaven and earth in 7 days, which is right. Now, friends, that's a very fair question because our young people are encountering exactly this. They come along to church, they go to youth group, they learn about how God created the universe, then they go into science and they discover, no, no, it's not like that at all. There was this random event billions of years ago, etc. So if a young Dan Brown came to you and asked that question, would you be able to answer it? What would you say? Well, what did his minister say? Unfortunately, the response I got was, nice boys, don't ask that question. How sad is that? A light went off and I said, the Bible doesn't make sense. Science makes much more sense to me. And I just gravitated away from religion. What a tragedy. Imagine if that minister had known how to answer him with a Bible-based, accurate, scientifically consistent answer. What a very different outcome there might have been. Dan Brown wrote extensively against the church. He was anti-Christian. But the Bible says that we are to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but to do it with gentleness and respect. So how do we do that? Now, friends, that's actually not a suggestion. That's an instruction, isn't it? We are to be prepared. Some people say to me, look, it's really not an issue for me. Well, that's fine. But what if a young Dan Brown came to you? How would you respond? So we need to be prepared. How do you get prepared? No one's got the answers to all these questions, of course. But that's why the Ministry of Creation Ministries International exists. And we have a number of resources over the side here. And perhaps the most important of those is Creation Magazine. It's like our flagship publication. I'll tell you more about that later on. We, of course, have a website, which every organisation does. And on the top right-hand corner there, there's a search window, which gives you access to over 16,000 articles and things that are all aimed at encouraging you in your faith to know without any doubt this book, the Bible, is God's word and it is the truth. Perhaps I should have declared my hand at the beginning. I believe this is the truth from beginning to end because it's God's word. Is anyone with me on that today? Yeah, one or two of you, that's good. There's also a new feature article on the front page every single day. We encourage people to go and read that and be built up in your strength. Now, one of the interesting things, or really good features about our website, is it has a very easy web address to remember. Now, I know I've done this in this church before, and you all know what's coming, don't you? But if you say something at the same time as seeing it, it helps to imprint it into your memory. So I want you to say the web address with me when it comes up onto the screen. So is everyone ready for that? Okay, if you want to know anything about creation, you just go to... Couldn't be easier, could it? Well, friends, back in the middle 1800s, Charles Darwin published his now very famous book on the origin of species. And in it, he put forward this idea of how the diversity of life arose. And the idea was that there was some original primordial cell that somehow or other formed. He didn't actually address that problem in his book. I'll talk about it in a minute. And then through random processes, this original cell diversified into all the different kinds of creatures that we see around us today, culminating with mankind at the top of the tree. So this idea of Darwin's, which was this continuum of change, gradualistically progressing through natural selection, depended on there being a vast period of time available to him. And it was in the late 1700s that a man called James Hutton wrote a book called The Theory of the Earth. And in it, he said, the past history of our globe must be explained by what can be seen to be happening now. So his philosophy was, you look at the world and all the things that are happening, and we just wind everything backwards, and that will tell us how old the Earth is. Now, this idea is called uniformitarianism, but it expressly denies the possibility of a past catastrophe, in particular, the catastrophe of Noah's flood. But sadly, the church kind of folded on this, and by the time Darwin came on the scene, it was generally accepted in Western culture that the Earth was of vast age. So that gave Darwin his platform. But these things are really philosophies. It's not really science. So what is science? Well, I had the great privilege of working in the aerospace industry for some 30 or so years. I was involved in the design of all of Australia's national satellites. The National Satellite System in Australia is owned and operated by Optus. And I'm sure some of you here today will have Optus phones, and I'm happy to pray with you after the meeting. just kidding. But the kind of science that I was involved in is what you could call experimental science. Now, experimental science is all about how the universe works, and it's based on observable, repeatable experiments. And scientists conduct experiments, others replicate the results, and that's how we understand how the universe works. But there's another kind of science, we could call it historical science. And in historical science, the scientist wonders, how did the universe come to be? So this guy, you can see him there looking at this rock, he discovers it's got a fossil inside it. He probably believes the evolutionary story because that's what he would have been taught. And he looks at that little fossil and he thinks to himself, you know, I wonder where this little creature fits in that long, slow progression from the first primordial cell all the way up to the complex organisms we see around us today. And I can imagine him thinking to himself, how many millions of years ago did it live? So can you see that what he already believes about its origins, how it came to be, influences how he interprets the evidence. Does that make sense? But let's imagine for a minute he was a Bible-believing scientist. He looks at that little fossil and he might well think to himself, you know, that little fossil was probably laid down as a result of Noah's flood, which would have deposited pretty much the whole of the fossil record all around the world today. Now, friends, that's a radically different interpretation of exactly the same evidence. So we don't really argue about the evidence so much because we've all got the same rocks, fossils, trees, stars, living organisms and so on, but it's our interpretation of the evidence which is where the conflict arises. So let's just summarise that. Experimental science works in the present and it's about observable, repeatable experiments. Do you know there is never a conflict between experimental science and the historical record of the Bible? Never. All the conflict occurs in historical science, or if you like, the storytelling science about the unobserved, unrepeatable past. So it's what people believe happened, not what they saw or measured. So science then is about the repeatable, but history is about the unrepeatable. Now, I spend a bit of time on this because it's such a key to being able to understand how do we as Christians deal with what appears to be the absolutely unassailable edifice of evidence in support of evolution? There are textbooks full of it, aren't there? And what do we say? Just ignore it? Well, we need to use this razor, if you like, this division, recognise what is observable and what is storytelling. And of course, the conflict's in the storytelling area, because one assumption begins by assuming there is no God and tries to explain the universe that way. The other begins by saying there is a God, and in particular, the God who's revealed himself in his book, the Bible. And we explain the world that way. So how do we find out the truth about our origins? We can't observe them. So it's a bit like the scene of a crime, you know. We need an eyewitness, somebody who is actually there, who loves us, who would not deceive us, and who has written down everything we need to know about our origins. And friends, we have that in this book, the Bible. You see, the Bible is like a history book of the universe. Of course, it's more than just that, but it is at least that. And when there are historical passages of prose in the scriptures, we can have complete confidence that they are the truth. So what do we find when we open the history book of the universe? God created in six normal length days about 6,000 years ago. Man's rebellion against God brought death and suffering and pain and misery into the world. God judged the world with a global catastrophic flood. At just the right time in history, God sent his son, Jesus, who gave his life for us on the cross to pay the price for our sin. Of course, he rose from the dead, establishing that he is the Son of God. And we read in the scriptures that Jesus will return again at the consummation of the age. So here we have in 6 points the entire gospel message. So now we can all go home. Oh, wait. There's a problem. Because there's an elephant in the biblical room. And on that elephant are all the evidences, apparently, that prove evolution. So what has the church done with this elephant in the room? Well, there have been a number of responses. You know, one thing you can do with the elephant is ignore it. Just pretend it isn't there. Well, I don't think that's a good idea, and I want to explain why. This man, Charles Templeton, was a Canadian evangelist. He was alongside of Billy Graham. In fact, it was said that Templeton was a better preacher than Billy Graham, and that's saying something. So the photograph there is of a huge mass rally. Templeton is preaching as an evangelist, and he wanted to dig deeper in his understanding of theology, so he went along to a theological cemetery. wrong word. Sadly, many of them are, aren't they? And there he studied what's called higher criticism. Now, higher criticism really has its roots in trying to fit evolution into the Bible. And he abandoned his faith. And he wrote a book called Farewell to God. And in that book he said, I believe there is no supreme being with human attributes, no God in the biblical sense, but that all life is the result of timeless evolutionary forces, having reached its present transient state over millions of years. He listed a whole bunch of reasons why he abandoned his faith. Every single one of them is answered on our website. But it wasn't available in those days. So what a tragedy it was. But you know, the elephant is still in the room. So another thing people do is they say, well, maybe we can somehow or other fit the millions of years into the Bible. And there have been a wide-ranging number of different schemes to do that. And, you know, every single one of these is taught at a Bible college somewhere in Australia and generally in the Western world. But what they're all trying to do is to fit the millions of years of supposed evolutionary processes into the Bible. Now, when I was growing up as a young Christian, I became born again when I was just 10 at a Billy Graham crusade in 59. Any 59ers here today? Yeah, there's a few. I grew up believing that God must have used evolution to create. It seemed to be a reasonable kind of middle road to take. But it's got a real problem, you see. Imagine, here's Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and God is pronouncing it all to be very good. Now, if God had used evolution over millions of years before Adam and Eve, then underneath their feet would be layers and layers of rock showing death, disease, and suffering for millions of years. How is that very good? You see, it makes absolutely no sense at all. The problem is, every single one of those compromise theories places death before Adam's sin. And that is a fatal flaw, because if death occurs before sin, then our rebellion against God was of no consequence. And if that's true, what was the point of Jesus coming to the cross for us? You see, the whole idea of millions of years just undercuts the gospel. The elephant is still in the room. I think a much better strategy is to walk over to this elephant, I can get to this one, it's closer, and give it a good poke and just see how real is this elephant. For instance, we hear much about natural selection. In fact, we're told in our science classes that natural selection is the engine of evolution. It proves it. So let me spend a couple of minutes explaining how natural selection works. Now, we're going to do a bit of science today, but you can relax. Before you're allowed to have lunch, you have to pass a short examination, but that's all right. Just kidding. So if you want to build something complex, like a building like this, you need to have information. You need plans. You know, this beautiful auditorium we're in now did not come about because of an explosion in a Bunnings warehouse, right? It was clearly designed, wasn't it? People brought the raw materials, the builders constructed it, and here it is. And, you know, the same is true of living organisms. If you wanted to make a single-celled bacterium, you can imagine the assembly instructions would occupy a large book, some 500 pages or so. But if you wanted to make a more complex animal, like, say, a horse, then you'd need a lot more information. Now, we didn't need information about making hearts, lungs, blood vessels, hair, you know, the list goes on and on. In other words, you need many, many more books full of information in order to go from a simple organism to a complex one. So in the evolutionary story, we have to make that journey from simple to complex through natural processes. Now, of course, all of that information is stored on this amazing molecule. You know, one molecule of human DNA contains enough information to fill 1,000 Bible-sized books. What an incredible complex system it is. So how does natural selection work? Well, come with me on a thought experiment. And the first big step of imagination is that these two little creatures are dogs. Now, these two little dogs have medium length hair because we've assumed that the length of their hair is formed by two genes, one for making short hair, one for making long hair. And if they are codominant genes, then these two little fellas will have medium length hair. So we can get puppies from these two in a number of different ways. This first one inherits the short haired gene from each of his parents. So he's got very, very short hair. The next two are like their parents, and they get a long and a short-haired gene from each, and they have medium-length hair. But this little guy, he gets the jackpot. He gets a long-haired gene from each of his parents, so he's a very hairy little dog. Now let's imagine that these little family of dogs ends up in a very cold country, lots of ice and snow and sleet, and the cold will select against the short and medium-length haired dogs. They're just too cold to live. Ultimately, we'll end up with only long-haired dogs, and if these two should fall in love and have puppies, well, guess what? They will all have long hair. But can you see what's happened? You see, the information for making short and medium-length hair has been lost. Now, you can breed those dogs as much as you like, and you'll never get a short-haired dog, because that gene is now missing. So natural selection actually reduces information. But wait a minute. Evolution needed increasing amounts, didn't it, from simple to complex? But natural selection goes the wrong way. It's a downhill process. I want to play a short video clip of a colleague of mine. Sadly, he passed away a couple of years ago, Dr. David Catchpole. And he was trained with a PhD in biology. And he, as a non-Christian, he then became a Christian and decided that he'd go along to a creation meeting like this one to put the creationists right, because they obviously didn't know what they were talking about when it came to biology. He ended up being one of our most copious writers and a speaker for our ministry for many years. But he shares how the light went on for him.
The first time that I saw a creation presentation on natural selection, I was just amazed at my blindness prior to that, in not realizing that natural selection can only operate on whatever is existing, and it can only operate to remove what is existing. And so the realization that it doesn't actually produce new genetic information was an absolute bombshell to me.
So isn't that amazing? He went through a PhD in biology and didn't really understand how natural selection worked. So what we observe in the world around us is a great deal of variety, but always within a particular kind. We never observe one kind becoming another. But that, of course, is fundamental to the whole idea of biological evolution. So natural selection is actually not a problem on the elephant in the biblical room. But we're told today that it's mutations that are the engine that drive evolution. Now, mutation is an abrupt change in the instructions for making an organism. And if that random abrupt change produced some beneficial trait, then that might be how the organisms progress from simple to complex. So can mutations add that very necessary information? Well, Carl Sagan, who is a very outspoken evolutionist, said this: mutations occur at random and are almost uniformly harmful. It's rare that a precision machine is improved by a random change in the instructions for making it. Now, we all know intuitively that's obvious, isn't it? If you made random changes for the instructions of assembling a communication spacecraft, you would not get a better product out of the factory door. Now, mutations are actually copying mistakes. I wish they were called that. I think we'd understand it better if they were. So if I had this simple sentence, made a couple of silly errors, have I added information? Well, of course not. And repeated copying cannot produce the encyclopedic quantities of information needed to go from simple to complex. And here's an example of a mutation. This little chook has had the instructions for making feathers switched off. And if you were the farmer, you'd think this was great, because now you don't have to pluck the chooks, right? But if you were the chook, you'd think differently, wouldn't you? You're going to get sunburned in summer and be very cold in winter. But the point is that there is nothing new here. It's a loss of information, not a gain. So mutations break things rather than make things. Now, this has a technical title. It's called the TNR mutant, which stands for a totally naked rooster. I kid you not. An Australian professor, Paul Davey, says, "There is no known law of physics able to create information from nothing." So friends, mutations are not a problem on the elephant in the biblical room. Ah, but what about the millions of years? Remember James Hutton and his geology and how the Earth must be vast ages? Well, let's take a look at the evidence in geology. Perhaps the most spectacular showcase, I suppose, of geological layering would be the Grand Canyon. We see these layers have been built up something like 2,000 metres deep. It's extraordinary. One layer at a time must have taken an extraordinary amount of time. And in the case of Grand Canyon, along came the Colorado River, a river, and carved out this canyon. Look at how many millions of years that must have taken. But let's have a closer look. Here's a close-up between the two layers, one called the Coconino Sandstone and one underneath called the Hermit Formation. And this is typical of layer after layer after layer down Grand Canyon. Now, the traditional view is that there's a 10-million-year gap between when the Hermit was deposited and when the Coconino was laid on top. But if that's true, you'd expect to see evidence of elapsed time. For instance, next time it rained, surely there'd be evidence of erosion. But friends, there is no evidence of erosion on that sharply defined contact for the hundreds of kilometres that it is visible in Grand Canyon, to say nothing of all the other layers which are just the same. It actually speaks of a rapid process with one layer after the other being deposited, one on top of the other, with very little, if any, elapsed time between them. Sounds awfully like a catastrophic flood, doesn't it? And we find these structures on a global scale. I'm sure you've probably seen things like these folded layers. It's incredible how these rocks have been bent. Has anyone here ever tried to bend a rock? What happens? It just shatters, doesn't it? But can you see there is no evidence of any shattering on those sharp corners? What's happened is, the Bible tells us actually, at the subsidence of the flood, the mountains rose up, the valleys sank down. Crustal movements on those freshly deposited layers would have bent and buckled them. I want to play a short extract from our documentary Evolution's Achilles' Heels. And after a brief introduction, it goes on to show some amazing rock formations caused by a flood.
But there are some things about modern mountain belts that we see that don't seem to fit with this conventional view. Rock is brittle. It doesn't bend very easily. If you try and bend it, it breaks. Now, granted, on a big scale, you might be able to get some pretty big bends out of a large rock. But these bends are tight and close, and you can walk from one end of them to the other. This type of bend and folding without breaking the brittle rock means that maybe it wasn't brittle rock at the time of its formation. These might have been much softer materials. After all, they were laid down during Noah's flood. They've been compacted down, started off horizontal, but then as the tectonic movements occurred, they shifted and folded them while they were probably still soft. So when we look at it this way, what we realize is that the really tall mountain chains, the Alps, the Rockies, the Himalayas, they didn't exist before the flood. The whole reason that they exist is because of the flood.
Basically, when we look at the geology of the Earth, we find that present processes do not explain what we see. Rather, what we see points to catastrophic processes in the past, and when we think about what those could be, it fits exactly with the account in Genesis of Noah's flood, which destroyed the whole Earth.
Weren't those images absolutely amazing? Extraordinary, the power of massive flood waters. Well, when we look at geology then, the argument for millions and millions of years actually falls away. And you know, the Bible gives a clear timeline. It shows through the genealogies from Adam all the way to Abraham is about 2,000 years. From Abraham through to King David and then via the line of Matthew and the line of Luke, we end up with the time of Jesus. That's also about 2,000 years. From the time of Jesus to the present day is about 2,000 years. So here we are today, according to the Bible, and not my idea, about 6,000 years after the creation. 6,000 years. Wow, that is so in your face in our culture, isn't it? We just hear about millions and millions all the time. Well, if this is true, and I believe it is, then there should be evidence, right? I'll give you just a couple very quickly. The river systems around the world dump about 20 billion tons of mud and sediment onto the ocean floor every single year. You know, we can measure how much is there, so knowing how much is there and how fast it's accumulating, we can place an upper limit on the age of the ocean floor. And friends, all of that would have got there in less than 12 million years. Now, 12 million years is a disaster for the evolutionary story, because evolution tells us that the oceans must be at least 3,000 million, not just 12 million years old. But you might be thinking, but that's too long for the Bible's record of just thousands of years. So can anybody think of some mechanism in the past that might have dumped billions of tons of mud and sediment onto the ocean floor? Anyone? The flood, exactly. I'm glad you got that, otherwise I'd have to start again. No, just kidding. Friends, when you look around us today, we see there are about 8 billion people on the face of this planet. Do you know if you start with six people, Shem, Ham and Japheth, Noah's three sons, and their wives, and let that population grow at the rate of just under 0.5% for 4,500 years, you get 8 billion. So the Bible's record of history is consistent with what we observe today. Now, 0.5% is a pretty conservative growth rate, but it more than sufficiently takes account of wars, famines and diseases when the population was small. But it's hopelessly inconsistent with the evolutionary story, which would have it that mankind has been here for at least 100,000 years or even a million. If that was true, where are all the people? So friends, the millions of years are really not a problem on the elephant in the biblical room, because the evidence does not support that belief. As a matter of fact, there is no elephant in the biblical room, because when you test it with real observable science, everything falls away. But there is an enormous elephant in the Darwinian room. And not the least of the problems is there's been nowhere near enough time for the supposed processes of evolution to take place. And not only that, all the mechanisms of going from simple to complex all prove to go the wrong way. None of it works. But then what about this question of the origin of first life? You know, let's just have a look here at Paul Davies again, not a Christian, by the way, who says, nobody knows how a mixture of lifeless chemicals spontaneously organised themselves into the first living cell. And he asks this most important question, how could stupid atoms spontaneously write their own software? Now, what he means by that is every single cell is operated by the stored program, which is on the DNA. It's like the operating system on this laptop. I could have the PowerPoint presentation, but it's useless without the operating system. So how did these random events write software? And there's no answer to that question, because software and information only ever comes from a mind. So if we took a single cell and we enlarged it to be the size of a huge city like Melbourne, we would find a bewildering array of high technology and complexity. There are factories in there with making component parts, which are then transported to other parts of the cell to fulfill their functions. There's a temperature control system, a communications network, and there's a postal network with little linear machines called linear kinesin motors that transport sacks full of proteins from one part of the cell to another. And with the aid of electron microscopes and other clever technology, we've actually imaged what these little machines look like. I want to play a short clip also from our documentary. So have a look at this little guy.
Inside a living cell is an amazing transportation system. Proteins have to be delivered to the correct part of the cell to perform their intended functions. This animation, based on a lot of clever research over a number of years, shows how it happens. Highways made of microtubules are assembled by interlocking proteins, each manufactured in accordance with the coded instructions on the cell's DNA. Marching along a microtubule is the kinesin motor, the hero of our story, carrying a huge sack of proteins to be delivered to a predetermined place in the cell. Here, the proteins will be released to fulfill their functions. A kinesin linear motor uses one ATP to provide the energy for each step and takes 125,000 steps to cover 1 millimeter. This amazing machine shows all the hallmarks of design.
What an amazing little gadget is that? He actually walks along like this. I'm not too sure about the dance bit. Oops. How amazing. You know, Professor Sir Fred Hoyle, not a Christian, says the probability of the formation of just one of the many proteins on which life depends is comparable to that of the solar system, think about this, the solar system packed full of blind people randomly shuffling Rubik's cubes and all arriving at the solution at the same time. Can you imagine what that would look like? I mean, it's bizarre, isn't it? Who would believe that a living cell could form itself spontaneously? In fact, it was in the middle 1800s that Louis Pasteur formulated what we now call the law of biogenesis. That is, life only originates from life. Science never observes inanimate chemicals forming themselves into a self-replicating cell. It just doesn't happen. I like this quote. This guy was a very smart fella. He got the Nobel Prize for Physics. And he said, one has only to contemplate the magnitude of this task to concede that the spontaneous generation of a living organism is impossible. Praise the Lord. He actually got it. He looked at science and he concluded, it just can't happen by itself. But then he said, yet here we are, I believe, as a result of spontaneous generation. So he admits it's impossible, said, but I believe. Can you see the power of our belief systems? That's why, friends, we have to base what we choose to believe on the only rock-solid foundation there is, and that's the Word of God. And he's given it to us in his grace. You know, I'm reminded of Romans 1:22, professing themselves wise, they became fools. Well, the poor old elephant is absolutely overburdened. In fact, I think we could replace it all by saying there is no convincing evidence for evolution at all. That is, remember, based on observable science, not storytelling science. So Darwin and Hutton and their ideas actually fade into insignificance when we look at the observed data, which overwhelmingly supports the Genesis account of creation. Now, I started off with this scripture, always be prepared. So how do we get prepared? Well, as I mentioned, that's what our ministry is about. We have that fantastic website, which is an absolute goldmine of information. We have an email newsletter service. We call it Creation Info Bites. It comes out approximately fortnightly, so we don't spam your inbox. But it gives you the highlights, I guess, of articles that have been published in the preceding couple of weeks. The very first email you get will give you access to this documentary, Creatures Do Change, But It's Not Evolution. That's the natural selection thing we touched on earlier. Over here on the tables, there'll be a form that looks like this. You can put your name and email address there. By the way, if you include your postcode, then if something's happening in your area, then we can let you know about it. Of course, if you're really high-tech, you can just scan that QR code and it'll take you to a form. As Pastor Andy mentioned, we have a presence on the 5 major social media platforms. And in fact, combined on those 5, in the last 2.5 years, we've now exceeded 170 million views. That's absolutely staggering. You know, when we started out on this project, we thought, well, we'll give it a go and see how it works. 170 million people are now aware that there is a case to be made for believing that God's word is true. Isn't that fantastic? Creation Magazine that I mentioned earlier. You know, this is a marvelous product. You don't have to be a scientist to understand it. It's written at lay level, and there's a kids section in it as well. In fact, if you look at this particular edition, it's got the little dogs and the natural selection thing I talked about earlier. And, you know, we get so many testimonies from people whose lives have been impacted by the magazine. This lady wrote and said, my husband and I were not believers. My sister subscribed to Creation Magazine for us. That was a pretty clever move, wasn't it? Later that year, we were converted to Christ. God used the wonderful information presented in Creation magazine to bring us from unbelief to faith. How awesome is that? Friends, to subscribe to the magazine, it comes out 4 times a year. And if you subscribe today, we'll give you a free back issue, so you've got something to read and then hopefully give away. And that will also give you access to a digital subscription, which is a fantastic way of sharing this life-saving information. You can also subscribe for 2 years. So, of course, you'll get 8 editions over the course of 2 years, and you'll get your free back issue. But in addition to that, we will give you access to this documentary, The Voyage That Shook the World. And it is a thoughtful look at Charles Darwin's trip on the Beagle, which changed the way Western culture thinks about science and origins and the Bible. We'll also give you a 1-year subscription to the Journal of Creation, which is where the scientists dig deep into the issues of science and history and theology, if you want to really get into this. And I've always wanted to say this, and here's the opportunity, but wait, there's more. We have a little booklet pack here of 4. The first one of these is the Creation Survival Guide. If you know any young people going into late high school studying science or into university, this is a great little book on how to graduate with your faith intact. Very valuable. Is Human Life Special? Looks at some of the more tricky social questions we face today. And 15 Reasons to Take Genesis as History. And finally, this little one, which gives a great summary of the case for creation. So all of that is available with a 2-year subscription. So over on the tables, there's a form. Just indicate whether you want a 1 or a 2-year subscription. We'll obviously need your contact details so we know where to send it. Perhaps if I could ask, who here already subscribes to Creation Magazine? Yep, good. There's a good number of you. Well, if you're already a subscriber, let me recommend that you think about giving a gift subscription, someone you're sharing your faith with, or perhaps a family member. If you buy just one book today, I'd recommend this one, the Creation Answers book. It consists of 20 short chapters that address the most asked questions that Christians and non-Christians alike have. And it's a marvellous resource. We've combined that with a documentary on A Brief But True History of Time and the other little book, Refuting Compromise. And that's a great way to get started on this information. And a couple of the video clips I showed earlier came from the companion documentary to this book, Evolution's Achilles' Heel, which gives you a chance to dig a little deeper into these issues. So, to wrap it all up, the evolutionary story has millions and millions of years of death and struggle and suffering before mankind even appears. Can you see that that places the consequence of sin before sin? In fact, if the evolutionary story is true, then man's rebellion against God had no consequence. It means we get off scot-free. That's, I think, why it's so appealing. But the Bible says no. In God's perfect creation, we rebelled against God, and that is what brought suffering and death into a once good world. And you know, when Paul explains his theology of redemption in 1 Corinthians 15, he begins by saying, "For as in Adam all die, we inherit that sin nature, don't we, as human beings? Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive." You see, the last Adam, namely Jesus, left his home in glory in the greatest act of love that this universe has ever seen. He came to this rotting, dying planet, and he gave his life for you and for me to pay the price for our sin. What an extraordinary sacrifice. What love he shows to each and every one of us. So friends, as we proclaim Christ into this culture of ours, remember that we're talking about the creator of the universe, our perfect, sinless redeemer. He's seated now at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for each and every one of us. And the Bible says he's the soon coming king. If you like, he's the bridegroom seated at that wedding feast to which we have all been invited. So thank you so much this morning, and let me hand back now to Pastor Andy.
We hope you enjoyed this week's message. If you'd like to hear more inspiring messages from Life Ministry Church, or you would like to know more about us, including service times, events, or what following Jesus is all about, be sure to visit us online at lifeministry.church. Thanks again for listening.